Barry was mentioning the politics of our nation, and I would say part and parcel with that is the division in our nation in terms of where people stand. How many have seen those maps, and how many times have you seen the maps where they put on the red and the blue? And they're saying, well, here's the blue and here's the red, and these people, you know, don't like the blue, and the blue don't, you know, like the red, and they disagree in a fundamental way. Current cover of the U.S. News and World Report came out just a day or two ago to me, has on the cover the deep divide. The lead article in U.S. News is the division that is existing at this time in our nation. And obviously, the upcoming election could well be a dramatic one. Imagine if the Democrats and Republicans stopped fighting. And they stopped and they looked to the Church of God. What would they see? I didn't say to the United Church of God, I said to the Church of God. What would they see? Would they see some blue churches and some red churches? And I don't mean politically. I mean in terms of the camps and the differences and the separations and the arguments and some of the protests that take place. How many different church leaders would they see? You know, it'd be kind of a shame if we could get the Democrats and Republicans to stop fighting with each other and turn around and say, well, here's the church now. What do you think? When the pastor of the Church of God in Nigeria came to our services in Owerri, and he listened to the sermon, and then he got up and introduced himself, and we had a chance to discuss a little bit, but he said, again, at the very beginning of our conversation, he said, the church should not be divided. What is required for us to be together? If you could have answered his question, think about that. What would you have said? If he came and spoke to you and said that the church should not be divided, what must be done for us to be together? Would you tell him, well, all you have to do is join the United Church of God? I don't think so. I don't think that's an answer. His name's Boniface O. Okolo. I'd like you to remember Mr. Okolo. And I'd like you to pray about that, if you would. Because he is an individual who is looking for unity in the church. I don't know exactly where that will go. But my concept of that is not that indeed, in the end, we must all be part of the United Church of God. My concept of that is if indeed God is working with him and with some of his people, or all of his people, well, however that process takes place, then I would like to be in spiritual unity. I would like to have that opportunity. And when we go back in April, Mr. Kellers is already looking at the April trip and beginning to make plans. One of the plans is to meet again with him and to speak to him and see how these things are taking place. We will be in correspondence in between. I responded that those people whom God is indeed working with should be together. And I was not speaking about a corporation. Corporation is not the church. I was speaking about unity. Unity exists at two basic levels, at least as I tried to look at unity, it exists at two basic levels. The first level is doctrine, and the second level is personal relationships. You see, Saturday can never be united with Sunday. You do not have spiritual fellowship with Belial. The Passover can never be united with Easter. Unity has to have a doctrinal basis. We have, at least in the United Church of God, a document that we call the Fundamental Doctrines. And they are what we consider to be some of the bedrock doctrines of God's Word. And if you were to be outside of that very basic doctrinal position, then I would have to say unity would be difficult. You cannot say, throughout Saturday, we'll go for Sunday. You cannot do so. It is very basic to God's law. Still, we can have doctrinal agreements, and many do, and still not be united. We can have doctrinal agreement. We worship on the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We believe in the kingdom of God on the earth. First, second, third resurrection. You know, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. You know, we believe Jesus Christ is our Savior. We can believe all those basic things. And the blessings to Abraham. All the fundamental doctrines that we would look at in that document, we can agree on those things and still not be united And the Church of God is certainly evidence of that. I do not believe for a minute that there will be separate divided groups at Christ's return. I don't believe it. I absolutely don't. When the church that rises then to meet Christ in the air, they will not be divided. I do not see how that could possibly be. That means between now and then, some people are going to have to repent. And to whatever degree that is us, then we had better be doing so as well. Righteousness does not produce division among God's people. Only sin does. Someone recently had been corresponding with me and very loudly in the way they were protesting this and that and something else. And finally I wrote them back a memo. And I said, you know, you would be happier if you spent more time with a mirror and less time with a bullhorn. You know, it's safe to say that we were less united after I said that than before. I still believe it needed to be said. My point is that I am not asking that love would always be tender. Love also must be tough, what is called tough love. But it must be love. Not ego and vanity, love. Outgoing concern. Even correction should be outgoing concern. So I would not argue by any means that love always must be tender only. I believe God is indeed merciful, but I also believe he is just. That is the record of his word. So he holds account, but Christ died for our sins. It takes both. We want to be sure, if we begin to talk about unity and division, we want to make sure that we are looking at ourselves first, at our own heart, at our own attitude and approach, and on the judgments that we make. We had Bible study here in Spokane this past Wednesday. We'll have Bible study on the Coeur d'Alene side next week. I brought a list from the topical index. I didn't even tell my wife. I was afraid to tell her that I was thinking about expanding the index. Didn't want to set her into stress. But I told her afterwards. We started, I took a list of subjects that were not included the first time. I've been keeping my notes ever since, it's coming up about 2 years since it was first put together. And I've been keeping a list in the back of the additional subjects that needed to be covered. Subjects like spirit, real basic things that simply fruit, you know, many things that got left out that simply weren't noticed in the efforts as we put that together. But I've been collecting those, and so I typed them up on a list, and I handed them out at the Bible study. I said, do you want to work on this for a while? And everybody basically said, yes, that would be something that we would very much enjoy. And so we began to go down to the list. There was one term that I think Donna brought up that she said, well, what about spiritual maturity? Where would that be in there? And so we discussed that for a while. Frank brought up and discussed the concept of Christ in us. And in some ways, those are very closely related. But it was interesting because we were trying to figure out what word in the Bible represents spiritual maturity, spiritual growth. Because you can't just look in the Bible. It doesn't say spiritual maturity. And the index is designed such that when you go in there, it's a word or a concept that is supported in the text. We came up with the word perfect. Now we discussed, and we weren't really finalized in how to lay that out, but as in the scripture, to become you, therefore, perfect or mature, spiritually mature, to be perfect. To be perfect as God is perfect or mature. Now God isn't just mature, he's the mold, he's the example. But we are to have an essence of Christ in us. And so we are to begin to look and think and respond like him. So as we begin to work now in that index, I think we'll add in, we'll have spirit and spiritual, and we'll maybe refer it to perfect so that a person could find it if they go in there. But we'll be putting those together at this time. But notice that concept in relationship to unity. People who are spiritually mature are going to be moving to unity and away from division. Now, if you can convince me that it's any other way, then what is this religion anyway? If spiritual maturity actually moves you toward division, then what good is it? How is that like God? How is that Christ in us? As I said, we need to look at our own hearts first. But I don't believe for even one minute that you rise to meet Christ in the air in each of your organizational groups separate from each other, unable to even so much as fellowship together. I don't believe it. I think it's a complete shame. John 17, verse number 20. Jesus here praying, first indeed, that God would glorify him and restore him to the way that he was before, and he prayed for the disciples, and then he began to pray for all of those who would be believers, the church, as it would be established in verse number 20. And when he begins to pray about the church, he prays about the unity and the oneness, because the church is supposed to emulate Jesus Christ. Marriage is supposed to emulate Jesus Christ. The oneness in marriage is supposed to emulate the relationship of Christ to the church. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So we're actually supposed to have unity that approaches and looks to the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Father. There are churches of God that can't even meet together or sit together or fellowship together on the Sabbath. It would be an affront or an offense to some. And I'm not talking about people who present themselves as the church. I'm talking about people in whom God's Spirit dwells. Can you imagine getting the Republicans and the Democrats to stop their brawl and look to us and say, this is the way it really should be? That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That you could look at them and see indeed that this is the truth. That this is right. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, notice that they may be made perfect in one. That they will become spiritually mature through unity, through being together and helping and contributing to each other and serving one another and loving one another. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, because it will be the real deal. The evidence will be there. There is a type of unity where you stand together because you believe the same things. It's kind of like putting on our uniform and coming from Boston. You know, those fans, they've held on longer than any fans have ever held on in the universe, I think. But there's a type of uniform that you can put on that builds unity and you become part of the team. And in that sense, you can say that you believe the same thing. The unity of the Father and Jesus Christ goes beyond that. I wouldn't say they believe the same things. They know the same things. We're talking God now and not man. But they go beyond just knowing the same things. They're at one with each other. So they go beyond what we would look at as doctrinal unity, and they have the relationship. They have the unity, the oneness of mind, what we would call perfect unity. And so that's what we try to emulate by becoming spiritually mature. In Djibouti, on sports day, we came in the afternoon, and I've mentioned, I think, in my sermon last week that it was raining that day and we were playing soccer out there. But what they did was they laid out a big long sheet of plastic, cut it down and laid it out, and then they took soap and mixed it in water and they poured it all up and down. It's like a big slippery slide. And they had it all in soap and everybody's barefoot, and then they laid out this rope and they put the girls on one side and the boys on the other. Who won? The same number, they counted down to the end, and then they cut off, and then they took off anybody, so they'd be the same numbers. They didn't weigh them. You know, they didn't check muscle mass. They just had so many, and these are the young ones, you know, the teenage, basically, and they had so many girls and so many boys. And I was standing there, and I thought, you know, those girls need a little assistance. So I walked over to him and I said, "Come here, do you want to win?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, I want to win." Well, they didn't know it, but I'm a rope pulling coach from way back. We used to have those rope pulls in Pasadena. And you know, just like everything else, there's a system. There is a system to everything. There's a system to rope pulls. And so I got them all huddled together, and the guys saw that we were huddling, so they kind of huddled on their side. You know, they're going to make their plan, and we started making ours. And I said, "Here's how this works. You stand there," I said, "you are not stronger than those boys. They are stronger than you are. But I'll show you what you can do to win." I said, when they start, you know, they line you up, and then they get the line in the middle, and then the official stands there, and he blows his whistle, and they start. I said, "When you start, I do not want you to pull. I want you to just hold." I said, "I want you to get your weight down, keep your feet out, and just stand there. Get down and just hold." I said, "Even if they're sliding you, pulling you, sliding forward inch by inch, you just stand there. You do not pull that rope except to hold it in place. And you will stand there just holding until I say pull." And I said, "Then when I say pull, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just, I'll go ready, and you get ready, and then I'll say step." And I said, "I want you to just step about 3 or 4 inches. And I'll say, "Ready, step." I want you to step 3 or 4 inches. How the girls are listening, you know, and the guys, they're going to just muscle, and they're going to just wipe them out, right? And I said, "Okay, so I want you to, ready, step. Ready, step." I said, "Now, you've got to do this." I said, "I don't care what happens. When they start pulling, if somebody's going to fall, it's slippery." I said, "You just keep holding. The person gets back up, and you wait till I call." So they got that. They hunker down, and the whistle blows, and they start to just pull. And the boys are all, you know, we're going to, all this ego and muscle and strength, you know, is pulling the rope. And the girls are sliding forward slowly. You can just see them. They're slowly sliding forward. And I just kept yelling, "Just hold, hold." And they hunkered down. I just kept waiting. I'd watch the boys. And then when the boys started to kind of tire a little bit from all of the energy, I said, "Okay, ready, step." And those girls just went clunk, you know. Ready, clunk. They walked those boys right off the end of the ladder. They couldn't believe it. The boys couldn't believe it. And you know what? The boys started looking at the field. And there was a little tiny downhill slant on the girl's side. Yeah, there was. And the boys said, "They were pulling downhill. We want to do that over." The girl said, "All right, so let's put the girls on the uphill side." And so then everybody huddles up and I said, "All right, we're going to do it again. We're going to do exactly the same thing again." And then the girls are sitting there, start hold, hold, and ready, step, clunk, you know. And the girls walked right up and pulled the guys right off the end both times. The girls were not stronger. They were weaker. But they did one thing absolutely precisely together, and they won both times. Uphill, downhill, they beat the guys. They could have beat the guys forever until those guys would have learned to start to pull together. They had some way to learn that lesson. All the girls were happy. I mean, they were high-fiving, and it was a big event. The boys had got together as well. Derek was on the losing team twice. The guys got together as well, and Derek told me afterwards, you know, they kind of got together and they formed a strategy, and then I asked him this morning to try to confirm it, and he says, "Well, yeah, but, you know, they didn't kind of stick to it. They formed a strategy, but they didn't actually absolutely do it, and they lost." See, we have to go beyond agreement. We have to go beyond doctrine. We have to go beyond, okay, here's what we will do. And we have to go to the point where we actually do it, where we step together. Church of God right now is pulling in, what, 500 directions? How many people can we count that we can pull in different directions? And again, I say the Church of God as a whole. We have to pull together. And we have to be very, very careful in the way that we do that, and the way we treat people, and not just each other. the way we treat all of mankind. When I read the literature of a Church of God group, and I read lots of it, and I take everything I can pretty much get my hands on and read it and see what's being said, if the literature says doctrine, 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 prophecy, 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 if that's the literature, and that's the basis of it, if that's the limit of the focus, I do not see unity. Doctrine is truth, so I won't argue against truth. And prophecy can include indeed speculation, but let's just even say that a person would be careful and responsible in what they reference prophetically. But if it's doctrine, doctrine, and prophecy, prophecy, and that's as far as it goes, I do not see unity. Because it is understanding, but it does not mean that it actually turns into application. It doesn't mean that people are treating each other in a godly manner. There can be a lot of vanity in knowing the truth. That doesn't mean there's humility because you know the truth. In fact, sometimes the truth kind of negates humility. It kind of causes a pompousness and a selfishness and a one-upsmanship. And I say those attitudes at times have run loose in the Church of God. Ephesians 2, verse number 19. Speaking of the church and how the church is built. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The prophets gave record. God spoke to them. It's the word of God. The apostles indeed gave record. Jesus Christ taught them. And the book of Acts says the church continues in the apostles' doctrine. So we don't negate doctrine. There are basic truths that God has given us. We cannot compromise those. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But it talks about the church as a building going up from there. Starting on the foundation, but going up and being fitly framed and joined together. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are built or being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You know, the Jews keep the holy days. There are Protestant churches that keep the Sabbath. There are churches that there's a flyer in the newspaper this week about some big seminar that's going to be held in town over the next week or so, and it shows beasts of Daniel and various things. And I was thinking, you know, you go back 20 years or more, and maybe 30, and we were the only ones that had the drawings of the beasts and stuff, and now everybody has them. Now, I haven't gone to all the seminars, so I don't know what their presentation's going to be. But those things are very common now. Talking about Europe, or the beast, or the false Christ, and the false prophet, that's very common now in the teaching of many churches. We have to go beyond that. Doctrine is where you start. Again, you have to have a basis with which you can start. But the building is built or joined together with love, which is outgoing concern. It's an attitude and approach. If you cannot even fellowship with someone, how can you possibly be at one? How can you possibly be at one if you cannot even fellowship together and worship God side by side? 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 1, talks about love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and I publish lots of articles, and make many great drawings, and pass them out throughout the country, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. It's worthless. And I'm not saying that just because somebody has prophetic understanding, or even if they don't, that they couldn't then also have love. The point of this is it takes both. There's two forms of unity. There's two levels. One is indeed that we are unified in the truth, but the other is that that has some meaning or value or purpose in our life, that we change accordingly. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't promote itself one against another. It does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. And it bears and all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. It's not talking here about doctrinal unity. It's talking about the application of godly love. Love never fails. For whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, will vanish away. You know, some people want so badly for God to credential them or their people or their group so that they will have signs and wonders and miracles and say, yes, that's it. God says, I'll credential you. Show me your love. I'll credential you. I'll be in you. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The relationship and the attitude and approach and the willingness to sacrifice one for another, the looking out for one for another, that's the bedrock basis of unity that was built on top of the doctrines that were understood. This past Wednesday, Teresa Hines Carey was interviewed by USA Today. She was asked a question about Laura Bush. I pulled off a CNN news release on it. Hines Carey made the following comments to the newspaper when asked about the differences between the First Lady and her. She said, well, you know, I don't know Laura Bush, but she seems to be calm and she has a sparkle in her eye, which is good. But I don't know that she's ever had a real job. I mean, since she's been grown up. So her experience and her validation comes from important things, but different things. Now, that caused a big flap because it came across as incredibly arrogant. Hines Carey said Wednesday that she was sincerely sorry for making the comments during an interview that appeared in Wednesday's USA Today. She said, I had forgotten that Mrs. Bush had worked as a school teacher and librarian, and there couldn't be a more important job than teaching our children. As someone who has been both a full-time mom and full-time in the workforce, I know we all have valuable experiences that shape who we are. She said, I appreciate and honor Mrs. Bush's service to the country as First Lady, and I'm sincerely sorry I had not remembered her important work in the past. She mentions Laura Bush was a teacher and a librarian in Texas from 1968 to 1977. I think when she married George Bush, she quit her employment and became a wife and ultimately a mother, and she was full-time dedicated to that. Now, this was presented then to Laura Bush. Did you hear what Teresa Hines Carey said? How did you respond to that? What did you think about what she said about you? You know, Laura Bush is a class act. You have a hard time finding somebody to criticize her. You have a hard time. Asked about Hines Carey's apology Wednesday for what she said, Bush responded, it didn't matter to me. It didn't hurt my feelings. It was perfectly all right that she apologized, but she didn't have to apologize. I know how tough it is. Actually, I know those trick questions. Incredible. Incredible. Wouldn't you like to take Laura Bush and have her give a seminar to all the leaders of all the churches of God, and we could all sit there and soak up, and she could show us how to be civil and proper and kind and courteous and not focused on herself and not taking offense and not saying, you can't treat me like that, you know. I'll just take my blocks and go home. I think she's an incredibly classy. One joke about Laura Bush is that her poll numbers are equal to her husband's and to Dick Cheney's. If you add up her husband's and Dick Cheney's poll numbers, that's Laura Bush's poll numbers. That's the joke. You know, George Bush is 40-something, Dick Cheney's 40-something, and Laura Bush is like 90. I don't mean that to be disrespectful to George Bush. I'm just saying her poll numbers are real high for a reason. Now, a soft answer doesn't solve all problems. It won't turn Sunday back into the Sabbath. But it also will not indeed make an argument out of a mistake. It won't provoke a child to wrath. It will not embitter a mate. It does indeed go a long way. We have great responsibility. But we have responsibility more than simply not to take offense. We have the responsibility not to cause any as well. Romans 12. I sat in a counseling when we were in Nigeria. And there was four of us. One of the members there accused another member of lying. And then he accused another member in the group of getting up and giving his sermonette that basically was completely just directed at this one individual, and it was a public rebuke. And I won't tell you the course of the whole thing, but what it came out, what was really interesting, the individual who had given the sermonette had not so much as even had a conversation with anyone else about the circumstances that were staged. He had no knowledge of it, had spoken to no one of it, and was absolutely and totally clean. And he could have said, don't you accuse me. Who do you think you are? But I watched him and said, please, sir, you must believe me. I did not know anything of these circumstances. I have had no conversation with anyone, and the sermonette that I gave was out of the desire of my heart to serve God and to help His people. And I spoke as I had studied and accordingly as I believed God directed me, but I didn't even know of the circumstance with yourself. And he pleaded with the other member to please understand that what he thought was simply not true. He did not become arrogant. He did not become defensive. He did not turn and accuse. And when I came back and had a chance to call and talk to Mr. Keller, and we're going through all the details of the feast, I said, this individual, and I told him who it was, I said, this individual is a sound and solid spiritual man. I said, remember him, because under fire and in stress, he did not turn and rebuke. He turned and pleaded because he was more concerned about his accuser than he was about himself. I said, remember him when you train people. I thought it was a remarkable example to see it lay out in that way. Romans 12, verse number 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. It says this is how to be mature, spiritually mature. How to have Christ in you. And it's a laundry list that goes right down and gives some very specific examples. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, But associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. It says you can't. It doesn't say you can't know that Saturday is the Sabbath. That's not an opinion. That's God's word. But it says don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't be so focused on yourself. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as you have impact or control. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not let the evil of the system and the division and the bitterness and the politics drag you down. Nigeria is a tough place in many ways. There's a group, Transparency International. It's kind of a German watchdog group that lists the various countries of the world according to how corrupt they are. And it's referring basically to the public officials, the politicians, the structure that is set up in governance of that nation. They go through about 150 of the bigger nations on the earth, and they rate them in order as to who is the most corrupt. Last year, Nigeria was number 2 in the world for corruption. Now, Nigeria is doing better. This year, they were number 3. Number 1 and number 2 were Haiti and Bangladesh. I've read about Haiti because they're close to us. I read almost nothing about Bangladesh except that the people have to get up on ladders and chairs every time it rains. They're on a big delta and it floods. Nigeria this year is number 3. It's a very strong current that the church members there have to swim against. Much stronger than the currents we swim against, the partisanship and the politics that we live in the midst of. But they still have to do it. And we must do it as well. It is so easy to get caught up in the arguments that are taking place in our nation today, what we would look at as the doctrines of our nation, so to speak, that are being contested. And yet we must not forget relationships and the example that must be set. It does not do any good at all to go toe-to-toe with people who do not know the truth. There is simply no purpose to dispute. We must not be contentious people. Galatians 5, verse number 19, gives reference to the works of the flesh. And I know we've read this before, but it's amazing to me in verse number 19 when you read the works of the flesh and you look at how dramatic some of the works are and how common some of them are, and yet they're all listed side by side. It says the works of the flesh are evident, and they're adultery and fornication and uncleanness and licentiousness. But notice verse number 20. Notice what is side by side. Idolatry and sorcery, which we would look at some of the greatest possible sins, sorcery, witchcraft, is right next to hatred and contentions and jealousies. And we would look at jealousy as, well, that's something you need to kind of struggle against, and contentions is, oops, I wish I hadn't have said that. But it's got witchcraft right next to them and their works of the flesh. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, and heresies. And it goes on. So we have to be careful that sometimes what God sees is sometimes stronger than what we see. Because we tend to forget, oh, a little bit of contention, a little bit of fuss, and a little bit of jealousy. Well, you know, we've got to struggle with the flesh. But we don't think, well, a little bit of sorcery, a little bit of witchcraft, you know, just kind of get along, get by. One of the employees at the hotel, the Echo Hotel, when we first arrived in Nigeria, and from where we leave, not where we kept the feast, but his name was Ferdinand, and we got to know him, and we were sitting there at dinner one evening talking to him. He used to be one of the bellhops in the hotel. I don't know exactly what the formal term would be, but one of the people that when somebody in the room wants something, just you send him up there, or if they order something, you send him up with the food. If there's a problem, you send him up to take care of the problem. There was a lady in the hotel, and She was not happy at all with the service or with the hotel management and the way the hotel was being run. And they sent him up there to see what he could do to help her. She ordered something, and he brought it up, and she said, "That's not what I ordered. You know, that's not the way I wanted it, and this is unacceptable." She sent it back, and she and he would run back, and he'd bring her up something new. And so basically, he spent the day going back and forth trying to please this lady, and she could not be pleased. At what point do you just reach through the door and grab her by the throat? Have you ever seen that joke where, I don't know what it is, the pelican's eating a bird or something, the bird eats and grabs the throat and can't... Derek got a picture of a frog swallowing a lizard. The lizard was too big and the frog died. I mean, he couldn't get it down. But I looked at that and I imagined that lizard going, you know, with the frog, you know, and of course, in this case, they both died. But here's Ferdinand running back and forth. The lady would not be pleased. Turns out she was hired by the hotel to check out the staff. That it was her job to complain and to see what indeed the staff would do and how they would respond to that. And when the day was over, she wrote up a report about what a fine job Ferdinand had done and how hard and diligently he had tried to please her and done everything he could to try to make those circumstances right. Ferdinand now is the manager of one of their restaurants. He used to be a bellhop. Now he manages one of the restaurants right there by the pool out on the patio. He runs the restaurant for him. So we're sitting there one night, and there's a gentleman off to our side being very obnoxious, loudmouth, pounding with his fist, complaining. Ferdinand took and replaced the waiter serving that table and took that table over himself. Waited on that man and tried to please him, and I'm looking over there going, you know. And later Ferdinand was at our table, and I commented to him about how distasteful that person was. He said, "Oh, absolutely not." I said, "Well, wouldn't you like to just give a little smack, you know?" He goes, "Oh, absolutely not." He said, "That man gives us an opportunity to solve his problem and to meet his needs." He was dead serious. He says, "That is an opportunity to resolve that problem for him." He says, "You know, that man probably is rich. And he has 200 friends. And if he leaves my restaurant and he is unhappy, he will tell his friends and those friends will not come and eat here themselves." He said it is an opportunity to serve him, to resolve his problem, because then he will go tell his friends what a nice place this is. He was deadly serious. He was not joking. He wasn't doing it because he had to for his payroll. It was the way that he had learned to live his life and to do his job. Again, you could say, "Well, he's preaching the party line." But you know what? You can kind of tell a fraud when they're talking a big show and they really don't mean it. When they're kind of full of pretense, it kind of comes across. With Ferdinand, it was absolutely there in his heart. We are not to rule as the Gentiles rule. We are to serve. And if it comes from our heart, then it comes across as genuine and heartfelt. And if it does not, if it's the party line, if it's what we have to do, then it will not work. Doctrine is where we start. Godly love and relationships is where the building is fitly framed together and built. Unity has to include the relationship, and that has to come from our heart. Nigeria ranks 10th in the entire world in oil production, and revenues this year, even under the threat of civil war with disruption and holes being punched in lines of the pipes as they try to move this from one place to another, revenues this year will exceed $15 billion in oil. Nigeria, in some ways, could be a very rich country. And yet corruption is so rampant, and the tribal divisions among the people cause them to be deeply divided. Every night, Ferdinand goes home, and every day he returns, He lives in the midst, in some parts, of chaos, and in other ways, of splendor, because this is a very nice complex in a hotel. He has to walk by people that are living on the street and simply in very meager means, and people who would cheat and lie and steal. One of the church members was robbed on their way to the feast of their money, of other money they had, and fortunately not injured or harmed. It is the second most corrupt nation on earth last year. It is the third most this year. And he lives in the middle of that, and in his heart, he has to be able to say, I want to do good. And he doesn't even have the Spirit of God. What is our focus? Is our focus this world and its ways and its values, or is our focus the kingdom of God? It must be in our heart too. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and this world, or this world's ways. Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you eat, what you drink, about your body, what you put on. It doesn't say don't be trying to be, you know, careful and prudent and see increase and protect yourself. It doesn't say that. It says don't be consumed with the physical obligations and stresses in this life. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And it goes through and it talks about how God is concerned for us and how he cares for us and how we need to look to him and to trust him. Verse 32, after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Put your focus on what it is you need to do now, and make sure that's within the framework of looking to God and to his kingdom. Mike read from the letter from Mr. Kylo. Why don't you just go back over just a couple of lines in it. I didn't even read the letter until after I finished my sermon. I looked at it and I thought, well, isn't that interesting? You know, this is basically what the issue I was trying to address was. Each of us has an individual work to accomplish, and together we have a work as a church. Given this vision of the future, let's renew now our commitment to work hard spiritually on our knees and in pure-hearted service. Let's commit to work unitedly with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's commit to work on preaching the gospel more effectively than ever. Let's remember that our strength lies solely in how much God is working in us. We can never perform above what we are internally, spiritually. We have much to do to finish our work, but with God's help at the 2005 feast, we'll be able to look back on another year of great progress with God's help and by his power. I talked to Mr. Kellers yesterday, and he's planning our trip already for the spring, trying to get ahead far enough so that you can get the flights when they're cheapest. You know, when I go to Nigeria, I tell them stories of the inspiration and the things that happen that are here. And when I come home, I tell you stories of the inspiration and things that happen there. And you know, they rejoice just as you rejoice, because we rejoice in each other. We must be united, brethren. We must be one. And not just in doctrine. We must be united in heart.